My name is Stephen Martins, and I have the privilege of serving as part of the pastoral staff here at the church and also the lead church planner of Sevilla Chapel. You know, though we're all scattered in our homes, it is our earnest prayer that it be for a short while and that we can gather as soon as we're able to, just as we also pray for there to be an end to this pandemic. You know, irregardless as to what your opinion might be on this lockdown, we want to just thank you for always seeking out the unity of the church in these difficult times. What we have seen most evidently is your love for God and your love for your neighbor, and we commend you for that love. Now, if you've been following with us for these past few weeks, or if you've been watching for the first time, we have been working through our all-church series on In the End, Heaven, Hell, and the End of the World. And our series takes a serious, biblically rooted look at the sobering realities of death, judgment, hell, and the believer's ultimate hope of being with Christ for all eternity. Last week, our attention was on the return of Jesus, a hope and anticipation that we all share as Christ followers. Today, we're going to turn our attention to another vital doctrine of our faith, the resurrection of the dead. And I mention the word vital because to deny the resurrection of the dead is to deny the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. It would also be a denial of the teaching of the New Testament. Of course, this is not going to be a matter of me speaking my own opinion, but simply preaching and affirming what God's Word teaches. And this is why I so much appreciate Jeff and Mark's leadership as well as that of the elders, because God's Word has always been maintained as our foundation and our ultimate authority. Now, while Scripture has much to say on the resurrection of the dead, I believe that a most fitting starting point or launching pad would be 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 23. Hope-filled words penned by the Apostle Paul that relates just as much to us today. Now, the text reads, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." Now, in order to first understand the resurrection of the dead, particularly the resurrection of the saints or those who believe in Jesus Christ, we must first understand the significance of Jesus' resurrection. And we can't understand or consider the significance of the resurrection without first affirming its historicity. In other words, that it did in fact take place. Now, if you weren't aware, I was an itinerant apologist, and being a former itinerant apologist, I've been familiar with the common arguments made against the resurrection of Jesus. Some have posited what's called the swoon theory, that Jesus passed out on the cross before death, and that after resting in the tomb, he suddenly woke up and he escaped. Others have posited the identical twin theory. That's one of the most outlandish ones there, that somehow Jesus had a twin that appeared shortly after Jesus' death. And then there's the popular Islamic theory that Jesus was not crucified, but instead someone was made to appear like Jesus and was crucified in his place. Well, first of all, there's no legitimacy at all to the swoon theory. When you read the scriptures, it says when the soldier pierced Jesus' side, water and blood came out. And that was evidence of cardiac rupture. And if, hypothetically, he were to have fainted, how could a fatally wounded man have enough strength to roll away the stone that sealed his tomb? It just isn't possible. The idea of an identical twin also doesn't go anywhere. It's got no road whatsoever because there are no eyewitness records to even suggest that he had a twin. In fact, the theory goes against the historical witness of Jesus' earthly family, which we find in the scriptures. It's a theory that would be more fitting for the Twilight Zone than for reality. And the idea that someone was crucified in his place, well, no Roman soldier or governor would risk execution by faking a man's death or allowing the accused to escape. This would also contradict the purpose of Jesus coming, to offer up his life as a ransom for many. In the end, the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ is a real historical event that cannot be denied. And his resurrection is much the same, for at the very least, there were 500 eyewitnesses to his resurrection. This is what Paul himself records in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 9. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. You know, furthermore, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, contrary to the testimony of historical eyewitnesses, then our faith is in vain. We would be the greatest laughingstock in history. And those aren't really my words. Those were Paul's words. You look at verses 17 to 19 of the same chapter. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ did, in fact, rise from the dead. Paul also says that to you. And because he did what no man could possibly have done. He overturned the curse of sin, conquering the power of death. No other person in human history has ever risen from the dead. We're not talking about resuscitation. We're talking about someone who was dead for 3 days, laid in the tomb, and came back to life. You know, in this same chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul goes on to touch on the lordship of Christ, or to put it differently, the kingship of Christ. And that Greek word, kurios, when it's attributed to Christ, means that he is the Lord over all creation. That means that Christ is Lord over life and death. He is Lord over sin and Satan. He is Lord over you and me. What exactly does that mean? That death cannot hold him. That sin has no claim on him. That Satan is powerless before him. That we are all subjects to his reign. His lordship is most wonderfully manifested in his resurrection. For no other man has such power. Power even over death. And can we expect anything less from the one who is God incarnate? You know, we who believe in Christ, we who have surrendered our lives to him, we who have repented of our sins, that is to say, we've turned away from them, are saved by God's grace because of the resurrection. This is what Paul means as Christ being the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or those who have passed away. The sinless one died for sinners to satisfy the wrath of God and to forgive us our sins. And the sinless one is the first to rise from the dead to authenticate his redemptive sacrifice and to give us life. In Christ, we no longer have a reason to fear death because we belong to one who has conquered death and whose life shall ultimately triumph in giving us life upon his return. You know, last week, Jeff addressed the return of Christ. And as he stated, that although there exists a diversity of interpretations in the church as to when that might be, we all agree to the fundamental truth and hope that we all have, that Christ is coming again. And Paul writes that when Jesus comes again, those who belong to him will rise from the dead. It might be a bit difficult for us to picture. Right now, it might just seem a bit abstract because none of us have experienced this at all. And when we do, it will be all together. But there was a moment not that long ago that made that promise all the more real. You know, I was overhearing two older gentlemen talk about their end-of-life plans right in the middle of a workplace audit. And I don't remember how the conversation started exactly, but what I do remember is one of them asking the other where his plot of land was for his burial.
I thought that at the moment that was a bit disrespectful. You're kind of already thinking about the person's death, and so where are you going to be laying? You know, the answer was that it was only a few minutes away on grounds that still had a lot of space to fill. And when the other gentleman asked why he wasn't planning to be in Vineland in particular, where most people would want it to be, the answer was that it was too crowded. You know, at first I care, why would you even care? Your spirit leaves the body. Of course, I didn't say that out loud. I would have offended the person. But his explanation caught me off guard. And it was most certainly a God moment for me because I really could catch a glimpse of what is to come. He said, and he was totally serious, I suppose it doesn't really matter, but I want to rise from my grave and just marvel at God's creation as I take a breath of fresh air. We won't be that far off after all. I'll just walk over and say hello. And, you know, in those sorts of conversations, you can tell if someone is half joking, but he was dead serious. Well, maybe not dead. That's a bad joke. I'm sorry. But he was serious. He said that with such certainty, like saying he was going to wake up the next morning to eat breakfast. It was just that real. It was powerful. It was a profound moment that helped me at a time when I was thinking about our own mortality. And I know that there's been much controversy, for example, over the mortality rates of the virus and whether it's worth closing everything down. But the fact is, regardless as to where you might be on that, this much we do know. People are dying. We cannot take away from the seriousness of death. We cannot make light of our own mortality. Whether it's someone who is advanced in age or someone in their youth, when death comes, it brings with it much sorrow. We feel very strongly about death. Why? Because deep down in our heart of hearts, we know that we're not meant to die. We know that we weren't created just so that we would die. We were made for much more than death, because God created us for greater destiny. And the only place that we can run to, the only person we can turn to, is the one who promises eternal life, Jesus Christ. How do we know that we will rise bodily from the dead? Where do we find that assurance? How do we know that we will not be disembodied spirits in a higher plane of existence, as some people might think? Because that is what Scripture teaches. In the Old Testament, for example, we can turn to Job when he speaks to his friends in Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. The prophet Isaiah also writes in chapter 26, verse 19 in the book of Isaiah, but your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. You know, in the New Testament, even when Jesus speaks to Martha after Lazarus' death, and he's been dead for a while, saying that Lazarus will rise again, Martha responds with, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That's John chapter 20, verse 24. And she would have gotten an A-plus on her theology, because Jesus does not refute this. Instead, but he does respond by saying, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Of course, she's kind of like, well, yeah, I know that. But he makes it very clear to affirm that what he said was true, including Martha's own words. He raises Lazarus from the dead that very same day. And that is just a symbol of what Christ is going to do on the cross, what he's going to accomplish, and what he promises us as well. There's even a longer passage in which Jesus is recorded as teaching the literal raising of the dead. In John chapter 5, verses 21 to 29, we read, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and will not be judged but has crossed over from death to life.
Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all those who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. You know, we can take these words to be true. For not only did they come from the Son of God, who is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, it came from one who died a bodily death and was bodily raised on the third day. Paul, in his writings, refers to our bodies as tents for our spirits. But they are tents because we will soon be given glorified bodies for eternity. So just as we are beings composed of body and spirit, or body and soul, those two latter words being interchangeable, we will continue to be so in the new heavens and the new earth. See, the very idea or the very concept of an eternal disembodied reality or soul is not in any way biblical, but actually rooted in pagan Platonic philosophy, which posited an eternal soul. Furthermore, Platonic philosophy, or that is to say, the teachings of Plato, the Greek philosopher, had an influence on many Christians in the early centuries and was a contributing component to the sectarian heresy, or the heretic movement of Gnosticism. You know, aside from Marcion, he was the early church's first heretic who had his own version of the Bible. Gnosticism was the first major religious threat to the church. This was because it adopted Christian elements into its cocktail of religious beliefs, what they would call a synthesis. And one of its primary beliefs was the dualism of reality, the sort of two-layer world of reality, that the spirit world was good and pure, and this included the human soul, and so you could commit a sin, and you'd be totally innocent because the body committed it and not the soul. That's what they would say. And that the material world was evil and corrupting, and that would say the human body. And so the way this played out, the Gnostics, for example, strongly denied the resurrection of Jesus because they believed Jesus had wanted to escape from the prison of the body in order to realize his full divinity, a divinity that they also believed we all had as sparks of the divine. Now, of course, none of that is true, and the church fathers dedicated much writing to combating these false teachings, but they did so by citing Scripture. For God's word is the only authority to understanding these things truly. Now, questions will, of course, persist as we accept what Scripture has to say on the resurrection of the dead. And not all our questions have answers. For example, we're not told whether our bodies will have the same physical characteristics as before. Like, for example, I have a scar here from when I was a child, and I got hit by a bike, and I got a scar, had to get stitches. So I've got a scar, I can look at that, but I don't know if my new glorified body will have that scar. Or we don't even know how old our bodies will look. You know, the Bible is silent on the details. But this much we do know. Our bodies will be eternal. Where do we see this? Well, consider Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. Our bodies will also be glorious. Paul also writes in verse 43a, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Our bodies will also be powerful. Verse 43b, it continues, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Our bodies will also be spirit-filled. In verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now, I could go into what it means for our bodies to be eternal, glorious, powerful, and spirit-filled, but I don't want to take away from the content and the time that you will have in your group discussions this week. So I leave you with the biblical text to think about that further and to just reflect on that. I also want to mention that our bodies will also be recognizable. That is very clear to us. You know, this is a question that my wife used to ask me. She's like, will I even recognize you when we rise from the dead? Will I know that you were my husband? Will I know my siblings at all? Or are they going to be complete strangers? And it's like we're being like reformatted. Well, you know, the resurrection of Jesus actually speaks to this, because when Jesus was raised, he was most certainly recognizable. he was recognizable to all. Even doubting Thomas knelt down and worshiped him. He said, "Oh Lord, my God." You know, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 37 to 38, in affirmation of this, he says, "When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just the seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body." Well, here's a question that also persists. What about those who do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior? What about those who have not turned from their sin in repentance and surrendered their lives to this cosmic King? Well, they too will be resurrected upon Christ's return, but it will not be glorious for them, for they will face the wrath of God on Judgment Day. They will face God's judgment. They will also not receive the bodies that we are promised as saints in Christ. The final judgment is a real event, and we will all stand before God. For those who are in Christ, it will be shown that the penalty of our sin has been paid for, and the wrath of God has been satisfied by what Jesus did on the cross. But for those who are not in Christ, for those who did not turn and believe, they shall be condemned by their sin, and they will not stand in the presence of the righteous. That is to say, they will not dwell with God's people. If you do not know Christ, if you have not yet turned from your sin, if you have not surrendered your life to Christ, and that is really what it means to believe in Christ, it is to surrender your life to him. I urge you, as if Judgment Day were to be tomorrow, I urge you most sincerely, turn to him today. Don't put it off. Don't think that, well, maybe when I'm older, maybe when I'm more advanced in age, maybe when I've enjoyed what this world has to offer, because waiting for a better day, well, there is no better day. The time is now. The opportunity that you are given is now. You don't know when death will come. And when it does come, there will not be a second chance. And so the offer of God's grace is offered to you today. If only you turn from your sin and believe in Christ. You know, the kind of belief that will radically change your life, a saving faith. John Piper, in his book, Coronavirus and Christ, most of you may have read it or heard it. It's also available as a free audio book on YouTube. He wrote, "This is a time when the fragile form of this world is felt. The seemingly solid foundations are shaking. The question we should be asking is, do we have a rock under our feet? A rock that cannot be shaken ever." As Piper well notes, I believe everyone has been forced in some manner or another to contemplate the fragility of life. Life is fragile. Life is fleeting. For some, it has been way before the pandemic, perhaps with the loss of loved ones. For others, the pandemic has brought to the forefront of our attention the daily loss of life and the fragility of this perishable world. Death is certainly nothing new to us. It has been here since the fall of our first parents. But death certainly feels closer. It feels more present. It feels more menacing. You know, during these past few months, I've been trying to walk with my family as we prepare for my father's end of life. Some of you will remember having prayed for him about a year and a half ago. You know, those of you who don't know, my father nearly lost his life due to cancer complications about a year and a half. By God's grace, his life has been extended for a little while longer. But we know that the inevitable is around the corner, and it's closer now than it was before. And I've had time to think about this, and I still am thinking about this, and to even consider the possibility as to whether I may have inherited the genetic disposition which has been rife in my father's family of cancer. You know, I could let that paralyze me in fear. I could let that totally darken my outlook on life, to plant anxieties in my thinking, to just think as to whether I will be there for the future of my family. And even if it weren't for that, this pandemic could have that same effect, perhaps, on some of you. But while I wrestle with bearing with the fallenness of our world, I choose hope instead of despair. I choose life instead of death. Why fear when death can no longer be the end? Why darken my outlook on life when light has shone upon it?
Why pay attention to my anxieties when I've been assured of the future? Let me articulate this a bit clearer for you. Why fear death when Christ has given us new life? Life that shall manifest itself upon his return with our bodily resurrection. Why live under the shadow of this world's fallenness when Christ has shone the light that has dispersed the darkness, promising the restoration of all creation? Why fall prey to worries and anxieties when I have by my side the one who has created all things, seen and unseen, and has assured me that death is not the end, that this fallen world is not the end, that there will be a day, a glorious day, that we all shall rise from the dead and participate for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And that we'll be able to do that with our spiritual brothers and sisters who will be our eternal family. See, I do not stand on shifting sand. I stand upon Christ the rock. And regardless of the times that we're living in, the question remains the same. Do you have a rock under your feet? A rock that cannot be shaken ever. It is because of Jesus' resurrection that the dead in Christ shall rise again to new eternal life. And it is because of that that we can defiantly say, as the Apostle Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55, and what pleasure we should have in reading this, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Praise be to Christ the King. Let us pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you first and foremost for the great mercy and grace which you have shown us through the sacrifice of your Son and the hope that you have given us through the resurrection of your Son. Thank you, Jesus, that you've laid down your life for us sinners who do not deserve in any way any form of favor from you. But by your grace, Lord, we have known salvation. We pray, Lord, may this be evident in us through the fruits of our lives. But we also pray for those who do not know you. May, Lord, would you just reach out to them and touch their hearts? Let them know that your arms are wide open to receive them, that your offer of grace is there to them. Lord, in this period of time with the pandemic, with all these anxieties and fears, and just wrestling with the reality of our own mortality, would you instill us first with peace and comfort, knowing that we trust in the one who has conquered death. We trust in the one who is life itself. We trust in the one who will sustain us, that even though we die, yet we shall live. Lord, may that not only fill us with peace and comfort, may that embolden us to go out and share that good news with others. We believe, Lord, that this is an opportunity to be a witness, that you are touching and preparing hearts to hear your word, the gospel news. And so we pray, Lord, would you prepare hearts and would you send us out? Would you give us opportunities that we may be able to share this good news and share this life that we enjoy in you? Thank you that the eternal life we have in you is experienced today and will be for all eternity. And we pray, Lord, as well, would you sustain your church in this period of time? Would you be with those who need assistance and provision and healing? Would you bring a word of comfort to all of those in suffering? Lord, we know you are God who is near. You are not a God that is far off. You hold all things in your hand, and you are in control of all things. And we know that in spite of what's happening in the world today, you will bring to pass your will and your promise to restore all things. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.